everyone. Thank you, choir, for that piece. It's beautiful. I also want to thank you. I know you're going to be taking the summer off until the fall holy days, so thank you for a year of just a wonderful effort bringing music to our church services. It really adds a great deal. It just fills in some of the gaps and brings us all together, and I find it very inspiring. I know most of us, all of us do, so thank you for the effort the past year, Bill, Stephanie, the whole choir, and we look forward to the fall and hearing you again. I also appreciated the messages and the music we had this morning as well. It's been a marvelous day, a wonderful day, and should fill us all, I think, until the fall holy day, so hopefully I can add to all that this afternoon. We've heard the messages about the gift of God's Spirit already today, and I want to kind of take off from there. I had my toes stepped on a little bit with a few of the scriptures, but I think in a little bit different context, I think it would be good even to touch on some of them again. The gift of God's Spirit to men at this Feast of Tabernacles that we commemorate today is one of the most pivotal events in all of human history. It transformed humanity's relationship to God from a previously rigid, kind of outward ceremonial approach to more of a heartfelt, inward loyalty. Obedience not just in the letter of the law, but in the spirit, literally, in the intent of the law. No more would those approaching God be limited to that letter of the law, but would now be inspired by his loving nature within them. Same laws apply, but with his spirit, a different approach to them entirely. A loving approach. A love that is achievable only by those who are mutually sharing his very essence, his very being within them. The Feast of Pentecost is rich with symbolism. I'd like to go through some of that, at least initially. Tying the old covenant practice to the new covenant fulfillment, and relating the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which happened in the beginning of the spring holy days, to the calling out, the empowerment, and especially the freedom that he gave, would give his followers 50 days later. Well, 50 days from the wave sheaf. Today we celebrate our freedom in the Spirit of God. Let's turn with me, please, if you wouldn't mind, to Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And we'll read verses first 10 through 11 and then 15 through 22. And look at the practice that was given to ancient Israel, and understand a little of what it means to us today as well. Leviticus 23, verse 10. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." This is a reference to the early spring harvest. There were two in Israel. This is most likely a harvest of barley. Verse 11, "He shall wave the sheaf," or the grains, "sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So sheaves were offered. Again, the offering here was in grain form. It wasn't pounded down or anything or made into any kind of meal or bread or anything. They were actually these sheaves. They were obviously unleavened, and that was to represent being without sin. Now look at verse 15. Between 11 and 15, other offerings were made with that sheaf. Verse 15, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, even seven Sabbaths shall be completed." So during that spring holy day or holy day season, that first day after the Sabbath, during that that holy day season in the spring, 50 days from that point in time it would be counted. Verse 16, "Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." This would not be in the sheaf form. This would be from the same harvest of barley, but it would be at the end after everything is taken in. And then it would be made into loaves. Verse 17, "You shall bring from your dwelling two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They shall be the first fruits to the Lord." Notice, again, not grain form, not in its raw form, but baked. So pounded down into grain and made into loaves with leaven, again representing having sin, and being waved before God, all part of that same first fruit offering, or same first fruit off a harvest, but a secondary offering at the end of that 50-day period. And you shall offer it, verse 18, with the bread, seven lambs of the first year, without blemish, one young bull, and two rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord, and their grain offering, and their drink offerings, offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats. All these Old Testament offerings and sacrifices all point to Christ in one way or another, but in a much more detailed way than we can cover this afternoon. Verse 19 again, then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering and two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. Notice that they were waved together, representative of Christ and also the loaves that were made from that first harvest. Verse 21, and you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And then verse 22 is added to this. It's actually a reference to a commandment given in I believe it's Leviticus 19 and verse 9, where we were not supposed to harvest the entirety of the field. Then, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. That verse 22 connects this third holy day, as we heard this morning, to the remainder of the holy days, both of these harvest references. So the indication is here, this is the spring harvest. It's the first harvest. There would be more to come. This harvest was much smaller, and not as big as the harvest that would come, and it was necessary. It's a necessary part for bringing in the second harvest. Again, 50 days later, loaves were offered. They were baked as bread. Some preparation had to be made there. From the end of that first harvest, they were leavened. They contain sin, and they connect the two. The wave sheaf during the original spring holies that first week is connected to the offering of the wave loaves 50 days later. And it is revealed, at least what they represent, what they understand, which most likely was not understood by the individuals who carried these practices out. They could only be fulfilled in Christ or only understood in Christ and his church. The wave sheaf is obviously Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. We read, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The wave sheaf is a representation of Jesus Christ, and we understand what follows is a representation of the church. Look at verses 21 through 23. For since by man came death, and by man also came the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming, those who are part of that first harvest. Let's look at John chapter 20 here and see this portion fulfilled in Christ. John chapter 20, this is when he was resurrected and his followers were going to the grave and so on. I just want to read verses 11 through 19 here and get a sense for the timing and what was happening here. Verse 11, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. This is Mary Magdalene, as we read in the chapter 20, verse 1 here. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. This is where they laid him in the grave after he died. Now, the timing would have been, obviously, if he died on a Wednesday afternoon towards sunset, he would have been resurrected on a Wednesday afternoon towards sunset. What we're looking at here is through the evening and then down into the next day, which is, again, exactly when the wave sheaf would have been offered that day, that very same day, And this is also representative. Verse 13, "And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus." For some reason or another, maybe she's weeping, maybe it's still a little dark, and she couldn't tell who this was. "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary,'" said her name, and then she got it. She heard his voice. His sheep hear his voice. She turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say teacher. It's actually a phrase that means teacher of teachers. Verse 17, "Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me.'" See, he was going to be offered that day. She couldn't touch him. He was a holy offering, and he had to go before his heavenly Father. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father to become that sacrifice, to be accepted as the wave sheep, as the first part of that early harvest. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God," as a fulfillment of that wave sheaf. Verse 18, "Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her." Then, verse 19 is important, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Same day. So he was not yet offered to his Father as the wave sheaf, but by the end of that day he was. He was offered without sin and as our payment for sin. Now he would work with the disciples, teaching them over the next 40 days or so before he was ascended up into the heavens. That was Acts chapter 1. And then we see the second portion of this fulfilled that same year, as we understand it would be 31 AD, in Acts chapter 2. Let's go there now, Acts chapter 2. I won't read the whole account. This was already read earlier today, I believe, by Steve, verses 1 through 4. I'll read that to get to reestablish that context, and then we'll move on. We'll read also verses 22 to 24, and also 32 and 33. "Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come," fully meaning they were to count, Pentecost means to count 50. "So when they had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." There was no disagreement with them. At the time, there was a disagreement between the Pharisees and the Sadducees as to the keeping of Feast of Pentecost was supposed to be, what date. But there was no disagreement here. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire." Fire is symbolic. "And one sat upon each of them." Interesting that it wasn't over the entire house. It rested on each of them as well. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And that's described down in the following verses. That's not in some form of unintelligible gibberish. As we read through this, we see that as they were speaking, individuals who were from different countries and of different languages could hear and understand what they were speaking, one person speaking with in their own mind, in their own language, in their own hearing. The miracle is not just in the fact that they could speak that language, but that everybody could understand it as well. All right, verses 22 now through 24. Peter now, after all this, is responding and says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." Those sheaves were cut by them in that sense, killed by them, and he was offered for them. Now verses 32 and 33. "This Jesus God has raised up and waved, of which we were all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." This promise of the gift of God's Holy Spirit, and he just went through that in verses 17 through 21, quoting also from the book of Joel chapter 2. This gift of God's very spirit to men is the beginning of humanity's involvement in the God family. Couldn't have happened before without his Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians 5 here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. These called out now in Christ are now accepted and empowered as the children of God. And that power is special. It is it is received in a special way. It changes who we are and our entire approach to God. This is 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. After being fairly corrective here in a situation that was going on at the church of Corinth, he was addressing their pride for their tolerance of this brother's sin, and correcting them, the church itself, because they were puffed up because of their tolerance and their unwillingness to help this individual who was sinning. Verse 6, "Your glory is not good," he says. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven," this old concept, this old idea, this old way of what the way they were doing things, where they could keep the ceremony of the law, but not keep the spirit and intent of the law or the ceremony that they were performing. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness." It doesn't mean that we don't still use leavening or unleavened bread during that time. We're commanded to do so. But it means that we don't just stop there. It's not just about bread or cracker ingredients. There's more there. "Not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness," because you can still eat unleavened bread and carry malice and wickedness toward somebody. "But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Sincerity and truth. Christ was offered as that first offering, offered the substance of that harvest. He was the substance of that first harvest. The church, though, was baked and with sins within, that leavening within, and given forgiveness in the acceptance of that offering of Christ, as they were part of that first harvest. They were part of that same grain, barley harvest. They had accepted Christ symbolically. And because they were the same, and Christ was offered with them in those sacrifices that we read about, they understood they could be part of the substance of that harvest. Now, I want to just mention a few things about the counting of 50. It's important for us to understand why 50 was counted to this point, and why the days had to be fulfilled. There's a number of references to the number 50 in the Old Testament. I'll just give you a couple here. But they all point to one idea, one aspect, one concept that frames our newness in Christ, that moves us away from the ceremony of just simply keeping these outward trappings to really understanding what they mean and really allowing them to change us. The significance of 50. In Genesis 6, the breadth of the ark, which saved Noah and his family, delivered them from the flood, was 50 cubits. It was 50 cubits wide. In Leviticus 25, and this is really significant, 50 years were counted until the Jubilee. Very similarly, 49 years plus the remaining years, a very similar count in days and weeks. The Jubilee was a time when all debts were erased. People were freed from all of the debts that they had made over that time, and all their land was returned back to the original families. Everything started over. All things were made new in that respect. Leviticus 27. 50 was the valuation given to an omer of barley seed for anyone that was had given their house or their property or a field or something and dedicated it to God. So when they had dedicated it to God and they wanted to buy it back, they had to do so for that valuation of 50, the omer of barley seed. In Numbers chapter 4, age 50 is when all the heavy lifting ended in the temple for Levites. We don't do that anymore. We got, I think, 18 ministers in the United Church of God that are all over the age of 70, and they still do some heavy lifting. So age 50 was when that stopped. They still were priests. They still taught. They still counseled and all that. But in terms of the heavy lifting of the sacrificing of the animals and so on, that all stopped at age 50 for the Levites. So they were free of that. 1 Kings 7, 50 cubits was the breadth of King Solomon's house and his porch. The king's house was a symbol of Israel's sovereignty, their freedom as an individual nation. They were no longer in bondage to any other nation. King Solomon's house stood as a symbol of that. In Esther chapter 7, 50 was the height of Haman's gallows. It was 50 cubits high. He had built them for someone else, but Haman was eventually hung from those gallows, which delivered Israel from a persecution that was trying to destroy them. I think you can see what the symbolism here is. The unifying idea in Scripture's use of the number 50 is freedom. It's freedom. And it's not just imparted initially. It's imparted over a period of time, of counting, of preparation, of looking forward to. The Feast of Pentecost is about our freedom in the Spirit of God. But the nature of that freedom is unlike anything with which humanity is familiar with. Let's talk about that freedom. True freedom is not the absence of constraint. Just like true peace is not defined by the absence of war or conflict. Just because you don't have constraints on you anymore doesn't necessarily mean you are free, not in a spiritual, biblical sense. It's also not the absence of any kind of limitations or barriers. If you have no barriers around you, no limitations whatsoever, the people of this world, humanity, would think, and from a human sense, that you are free, no barriers, no limitations. It's not the exercise of free will. It's not individualism. It's not self-assertion. Those are all human concepts. They are not concepts of freedom from the pages of Scripture. However, it's in these physical ideas that humanity has about what freedom is. And largely, the word freedom is similar to the word love in our day and age. Nobody understands it, but everyone thinks they understand it. Everyone's got their own kind of individual interpretation of what it means. What is this freedom? These physical ideas have led many in Christianity to think of freedom as the removal of law. So when they read through the book of Galatians or the pages of the Scriptures, and they make statements like, Christ kept the law for us so we don't have to, I think we heard in the messages already today, how important God's law is to freedom. Well, that doesn't make sense to the human mind. Wait a minute, you're going to constrict yourself with laws in their minds, and you're going to be free? That doesn't make any sense. You're a Sabbath keeper? Really? You're going to restrict all of what you're doing on that specific day, and you think that makes you free? That doesn't make sense to the carnal human mind. Freedom can never be the absence of law. We're learning this as a nation, are we not? The experiment that was the United States of America was that everybody would be under the same law. But is it working? The concept of every being under the same law was the definition of our freedom. But it's disintegrating. I mean, they're talking about a constitutional convention to change the Constitution because they don't like it anymore. Some don't like the law they're living under. And some leaders are living above the law, and they think that's their place. And that's the typical human nature approach to law. Freedom can never be the absence of law. Rather, it is the condition that results when everyone holds themselves accountable to the same law, to God's law. Without it, we cannot have freedom. In John 18 and verse 38, Pilate asked Jesus this question. He said, "What is truth? What is truth?" But he didn't wait around for his reply. It's like he asked the question and walked out the door, because who could have an answer for that question, he thought. Well, Christ had the answer to that question. In John 17:17, in his prayer to his Father, he asked his Heavenly Father to sanctify his church by his truth. He said, "Your word, Father, is truth." His word is truth. Now, I researched this phrase in the Scriptures, is truth. That combination. Is truth or are truth? and it is revealing. I'd like to take you to a few scriptures that expand on what Christ was saying here in this short statement, "Your word is truth." Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119, I'm just going to take a few verses here where it's mentioned. Psalm 119 is an acrostic poem that every one of these headers that are headed by a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, it almost seems to say the same thing and runs through the same progression with each one in a different way. And as you go through this and truly study it, it just one letter just reiterates upon another and builds and confirms how important God's law is and keeping it and so on. Look at verse 142 here of Psalm 119. It says, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth." Your Torah is truth. The word Torah was used by Jews to describe the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. But it's been expanded over time to include all of the Old Testament, or portions other than the writings and the prophets and the poems and so on. And if you read modern writers, like people like David Stern and all, they'll use that term Torah to refer to the entirety of the Scriptures. So as we understand this and as we apply it, God's law is about everything he says. But in this case, it's specific. Your law is truth. Look at verse 151. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. This is a reference specifically to his Ten Commandments. All God's commandments are truth. Now, most believe that God gave ancient Israel his laws at Sinai on the Feast of Pentecost. We believe in that timing. The church does as well. It's a Jewish tradition, and you can work through the numbers on that, and you can see it's right about at that exact same time, and it makes absolute sense. The timing is fitting. God's commandments reveal who he is, and all humanity was meant eventually to aspire to God by keeping his commandments. Beginning with Israel, obviously, but without God's Spirit in them, they could not see their freedom in his law. The human mind, and again, Israel was going through this without God's Spirit, as we heard this morning, from their perspective, God's commands were limitations. They saw them as limitations, except for a handful, a few. And again, most of humanity thinks the same way. They see God's laws as obstacles to what they want to do, what they want to accomplish. And thus they don't see how they give them freedom. In reality, though, it is the desires, their own human carnal desires, and ours, that blind them to what God wants them to be, what God intended them to be, to what God designed them to become. So they could never be free in that sense. Look at, keep your finger there, look at Hebrews 8, Hebrews chapter 8. I believe that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Paul here is writing, and he's quoting from Jeremiah 29, verse 13, and expanding on that. So, and Hebrews is a book largely showing the superiority of the New Covenant versus the Old Covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 10, we read this. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." If you stop right there, many people think that the old covenant, that agreement, which include God's law, is faulty in some way. But we keep reading. "Because finding fault with them is a reference to Israel. What was the fault? They were not keeping the intent of the law. They couldn't without God's Spirit. He says, behold, the days are coming," and this is quoting here Jeremiah 29, verse 13. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt," that freeing of them, taking them by the hand to pull them out of Egypt, is the action of a loving father pulling them out. But just because a father can do that to a son or a daughter who is going in the wrong direction doesn't necessarily mean that child is safe. As soon as the father lets go of the hand, they may run right back to what they were doing before. If you've ever tried to keep your kids from running into the street, there has to be a little bit of learning process before that could be, before that sinks in. When I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, they made the agreement, but they couldn't continue in it. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws, same laws. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. He doesn't change. Same laws, my laws, his laws, not Jewish laws, not Israelitish laws. My laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No one can ever be truly free. No one can understand and accept what they were meant to be without engaging their whole heart in a willful submission to God's law. Israel was told this. It's Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him. If you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. I'm sorry, that previous reference was should have been Jeremiah 31, not 29. This statement that God makes in Deuteronomy 4:29 is repeated in Jeremiah 29, verse 13. That's the correct reference. If you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him, if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. The engaging of the entirety of the heart has to be in place before anyone will even try to seek God and before anyone will find them. It is only by God writing his will into our hearts that we attain true freedom. It's not an easy process, but that is the process. Back in Psalm 119 again, this is now verse 160. Let's look at verse 160. It says, the entirety of your word is truth. That's also a reference back to that interpretation of Torah. But also, if we separate those, so God's law is truth, now God's word is also truth. And not just his word, but the entirety of God's word is truth. Christ also mentioned this in John 17 when he was praying to his Father. Thy word is truth, he said. And he quoted Deuteronomy 8 when he was addressing, being tempted by the devil in Matthew 4, verse 4. He quoted a verse that said just that we are to live by every word of God because his word reveals who he is and what we were meant to be. Now we're getting closer and closer to what the biblical interpretation, the biblical understanding and teaching of what freedom actually is. There's one more reference here, and I'll just give this to you. This is Daniel 4, verse 37. Daniel 4, verse 37. It was penned by Daniel, but it was actually spoken by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar said, all God's works are truth. All of his works are truth. And if we see that the entirety of his word is inspired by God, as we read in the New Testament, we can take that as God-breathed as well, even though it was mouthed by Nebuchadnezzar, it was penned by Daniel, and it was in his word. So God's law is truth, God's word is truth, the entirety of his word, and his works are truth. Look at 1 John now, chapter 5, and verse 6. 1 John 5, and verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Explaining this would take too long as well. Let's just read through this because I want to get to the end of this verse. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. God's very essence is truth. His very nature is truth. His character as expressed in all his word, all of his law, and all of his works is truth. This is why the gift of his imparted spirit reveals to us his word and his law and his works. We can't have freedom without them. And this inspires qualities within human beings that are impossible otherwise without his Spirit within. Faith, willing obedience, a desire to be obedient, a hilarious attempt at obedience, love, true love, not twoo-wove. All the women are laughing. That's one of their favorites. Love, outgoing concern for all, not based upon the qualities or character in another person, but based upon the quality and character of God that is now within those led by his Spirit who have his essence dwelling within, love for all. Joy in trials. Again, that makes no sense to anyone in the world. You're going through a trial, you're in pain. Yeah, but I'm having a great time. Boy, am I filled with joy. They don't get that. And I wouldn't expect them to. Peace during tribulation. So is it Paul and Silas were thrown into prison and they're singing hymns. And they counted themselves unworthy to be suffering for Christ. I can imagine what the other prisoners are doing. What is wrong with these goofs? They just got nearly beaten to death and thrown in prison and they're happy? What's going on? It affected the guy keeper of the jail. Kindness and gentleness while we're being persecuted. These concepts are biblical in their basis, and they're even elusive to us within the church, those who have been given God's Holy Spirit. They're there. We just got to find them. And a lot of times it takes trials, persecution, experiences for them to come out, for us to grasp them and to make them part of us. But that's how his nature grows within. True freedom for every human being, as the scriptures define it, is this: to be what we were meant to be. To be what we were meant to be. Not just to know what we were meant to be. Not just to read it, but to truly be what we were meant to be. That has more to do than just having the knowledge of the scriptures that the Holy Spirit imparts. To be it means we have to be applying it. We have to be living it. This is truthing in love. Freedom begins with an understanding and an acceptance of our Creator's design for us. The very fact that we have a Creator, he has a plan, he has a purpose for us. To embrace our Heavenly Father's plan, to embrace his purpose for each of us, is attained as we become what he intended us to be. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 says this: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, why fear and trembling? Because we have to submit to God's plan. We have to submit to his will for us. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Freedom is about will and doing. Look at Matthew 15 here. Matthew 15, verses 10 through 14. Matthew chapter 10 here. He's making reference here to the teachers of the time. Matthew 15, verse 10. Sorry. Matthew 15, verses 10 through 14. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." Then his disciples came to him and said, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." No one is ever free who is blind to the truth, who is blind to God's purpose for humanity and for them as an individual. who is blind to the idea that humanity is made in God's image to be his children and to live forever as he lives in his holy family. No one is ever free who does not know who they are or why they are here or what they were meant for. No one is ever free who does not know the truth. Look at one scripture here. I made reference to it. It's the book of John, chapter 8 and verse 32. The truth shall make you free. Not just knowing it, but being it. There can be no freedom without truth. And we can't simply know the truth intellectually. It has to become part of who we are, how we live. The second verse I want you to look at is John 16 and verse 13. John 16, 13. If no one is ever free who does not know the truth, this is an important scripture. John 16, 13 says, and I'm paraphrasing this, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. Taking out some of the guts of that verse, to just focus on that statement, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. The truth cannot be known without God's Spirit. Freedom, true biblical freedom, cannot be had without the truth, but the truth cannot be known without God's Spirit. Look at 2 Corinthians 3 here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll read verses 12 through 18. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Therefore, since we have hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at what was passing away. This is an interesting scenario. You know, at the foot of Mount Sinai, after they were, you know, scared right down to their toes by what they heard, the fire descended on the mountain. Remember, the fire descended on the mountain. At the Feast of Pentecost in 31 AD, the fire descended as individual flames, showing, representing that there has to be individual accountability. This is not the calling of a nation. This is a calling of individuals to be part of a nation of kings and priests. One at a time, engaging the heart. No one is forced to do any of this. It has to be a willing choice. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted, that veil that covered his face, in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. We begin to see as we are in Christ, as Christ, by his Spirit, lives within us. Verse 15, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. You know, there are many people who study the scriptures, have them memorized, great intellectuals, write books on them, but they cannot understand the heart of the scriptures, that code that we used to talk about that requires the Holy Spirit to interpret and apply is beyond them. They can't reach it. It has to be imparted by God. It's revealed. It's not dug out. It's revealed, and it takes his Spirit to reveal it. Verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom where the Spirit of the Lord is. But not freedom as men know it. Freedom as we understand it from the pages of Scripture. We now know who we are. And because of that, we are striving to be what we were meant to be. And one day every human being on the planet will have that opportunity. We're the first fruits. Eventually, it'll be part of that big harvest, which is why we don't condemn or criticize or, you know, pigeonhole people in the world. How can they understand apart from this? We often use other people's teachings, comparing other Christian religions, other religions itself, to our own for a contrast. We were talking about this just, I believe, last night, a number of us. this idea or this concept that our lineage in this age, the past 80 years of the modern era of the Church of God, was we were all called out of the world. Now, 60 to 70% right now of the church are members, children, who have been raised in the church. And their calling out of the world is still there. They still got to go through that, but the contrast isn't there. I watch them struggle with this when they're approaching maturity and baptism. They're looking for this big contrast like many of us had who came out of the world, but it's not really there. It's embedded in our culture, though, to compare what we do with others, just so that there's a sense of clarity there, looking at where that line is. But we have to transition to something more. We've got to see what we were meant to be and not just push ourselves away from everyone else. We will still explain much of what we teach, what we believe in, and what we were meant to be by comparing what we were, where we came from, because it does clarify. But we can't just rest there. We can't just cross that line. We have to keep moving after we cross that line. Verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, that's looking at yourself, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We're going through a transformation, and that transformation of being who we were meant to be is our freedom. It's the basis of our freedom. It's God's Spirit in repentant believers that imparts this freedom, this ability to know. And it's the basis of eternal life. In John 17 and verse 3, we're told that eternal life is knowing God. We can't know God otherwise. And it's not knowing about God. It's about knowing who He is. I speak as one who had this transition over that line. Okay, I wasn't reared in the church. And when I first began to understand, when God first began to open my mind, my human reaction to it was rigid. As many of you went through the same thing. I was trying to keep the Sabbath on my own. I was trying to keep clean, unclean meats on my own. I didn't even know a church was out there, at least initially. So I was trying to do all this on my own. I would count out a number of paces to the pizza joint nearby, so I wasn't going over a Sabbath day's journey. I probably shared this with most of you already. I wouldn't listen to music because I thought that was something I was doing for myself and for my own pleasure. There are a number of things I would not do. And what it took for me to understand that not only was the gift of God's Spirit, because I believe, as most of us do, that God's Spirit was leading all of us at that time, but wasn't in us. It wasn't changing us. We were responding to it and trying to change, but we were frustrated in those attempts. We were making human attempts, vain attempts almost, to make modifications. What helped was being able to finally attend a congregation of Spirit-led people. When I was brought into that fold and could see how God's Spirit was being lived, individuals who were truly truthing, that's how I learned to do that. And then I got on that path toward counseling and baptism. And when I received God's Spirit, as all of us have at some point in time, we got on that path of being what we were meant to be, becoming what we were meant to be. And that became the image that we move for, that we strive for. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 here. But here's the thing, at least initially, and I looked at a number of different churches while I was going through this transition. Maybe you did as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'd like to read verses 11 through 17. But once you were converted from their perspective, so you would come into their congregation. I'm sorry, I'm making a comparison to other churches, just to make a point. You were immediately supposed to go out and gain new converts. So you went through this transition, and then I never went through that transition, but I knew people who had, and I actually attended their churches with them. So as soon as they were baptized, go out and make more converts. They knew nothing. They were just starting. And all of those efforts it caused more offenses than anything else. And we've probably seen that. We covered this a while back about why the world is starting to hate Christianity. Because that's what's happening. You're taking these babes in Christ and you're sending them out to convert others. Does that really make any sense? I mean, shouldn't they have to learn for a while? Shouldn't they have to develop? Shouldn't they have to grow into that character? That was what I was really frustrated with most of those. Because what is truly needed is advanced citizenship. Okay? The greatest portion of the work that we're going to do outside of the church in affecting that bigger harvest to come is yet ahead of us. And I don't just mean while we're still in flesh and blood. We will be spirit beings in the family of God, working through the millennium and helping individuals, even to the white throne judgment. 30, 40 billion people estimated that has ever lived. We'll be working with those individuals with God being powers. We have to live that way now. We have to know what we were meant to be and become that. And that's a real challenge in this age. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. We're strangers here, brethren. You may have a nice, comfortable life. You may have a great job. You may have wonderful friends and family all around you, and everything is just perfect for you. Be careful. This is not our world. The ruler of this age is going to get you at some point in time. That's the design of this age. And if we're not aware of that, the fact that we're strangers here, we're sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The elements of this age, the ruler of this age and his minions will be coming after us, and they will be using our desires against us. Not only to attach to things that we have fondness for in this age that are physical, but also and to pursue those things and to convince ourselves that we should be pursuing our own desires. That's what happiness is all about, right? You deserve a Cadillac. You deserve a cruise. You deserve this because I'm a guy that's trying to sell it. That's why you deserve it. Verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Talk to any number of people in the church over the years who came in, much like the Apostle Paul, not to the point where they were, you know, breathing fire on Christians and so on, but they were persecuting a Christian. And the Christian's response was something that absolutely amazed them. Wait a minute, I fired you unjustly, and you were civil and nice and kind about it, and you said goodbye, and everything was sweet. What? That's not the response I usually get when I do that to people. What's going on here? What's this thing doing? Or someone's brutal to you, or physical, or harsh in some way, and the response back is one of kindness and respect and honor, because we're ambassadors for the kingdom of God, and we don't do that. Those impressions last. If they're not effective in this age, they will be in the next, whenever their time is. Verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. How can a bond servant be free? When a bond servant knows exactly what he's meant to be. And when he knows he's working on that, when he knows he's developing that. Brethren, our joy is knowing that we are growing into the very nature of God. That's freedom. As free, yet not using liberty or that freedom as a cloak for vice. How many times has that been done? Well, we don't have to do that now. We don't have to do that. We don't have to do that. So I guess I'm free to do whatever I want to do. And if Christ kept the law for me and I don't have to keep the law, then I can go do anything I want. That falls right into the hands of the ruler of this world who wants to manipulate us by our desires. And when I say desires, it's not just about things. It could be desire for a claim or status or acceptance or whatever it is that turns you on. Verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That's the basis of the royal law and its advanced spiritual citizenship, brethren. The freedom we've been given is advanced loving spiritual citizenship. And it cannot be intimidated or frustrated by the powers of this age, and it can't be overcome by any weakness of the flesh. That's the power we've been given in His Spirit. Steve, this morning, spent some time in Romans 8. I'd like to go back there. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. He did not read verses 1 through 4. Let's do that. I may touch on the verses between 4 and 10 that he covered, but or I just may read through them. We'll see here. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walking according to the Spirit is about being who we were meant to be. We know what we are to aspire to. That's not going to happen by the snapping of God's fingers. Well, that was a terrible snap. Of God, He can't do that. God can't create holy, righteous character by fiat. We have to be involved. Our hearts have to be engaged. His Spirit has to be in us, and we must be living the truth. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. Not God's law, but this way of life counters this way of death that is all around us. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemns sin in the flesh. The only way any of our past sins are justified, the only way we're made righteous in the sight of God, is through the blood of Christ and accepting His sacrifice, which is also accepting His Spirit within. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's not just imparted. The snap of the fingers does not make us able to walk in the Spirit. It's God's Spirit within us that we are responding to in our hearts, fully engaged. The will, the conscience, the mind, the emotions, all leading us forward. Let's begin reading again now in verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You know, when you see this lived more often than not, when you visit someone in the Church of God, led by God's Spirit their whole life, and they're approaching death, and they know it, and you look in their eyes, and you talk to them, and they know it, they're not sad. In a spiritual sense, they are filled with joy. Why? Because all their pain and suffering, all that they have done, like the Apostle Paul, there awaits for me this crown of glory laid up for me. And he knew it. When you see that in their eyes, that they know it at that time, they've been through it, they've kept the faith, they're looking forward to this, they know what's going to happen. Their next waking thought after they die is their resurrection and caught up with Christ together to meet Him in the air, descending on the Mount of Olives as spirit beings in the family of God forever. There's nothing more joyful than that. That's why we don't fear death. You know, when we fear death, when we concede to the flesh, to our fleshly desires, to the things that we will leave behind. That's when that wells up. When we give in or engage with our own human fleshly desires, it's easy to do. The carnal mind is enmity against the law of God. The heart itself is wicked and deceitful above all things. We know these. That's Romans 8, 7, Jeremiah 17, 9. We know this is what defines us. When we give in to that, that's when fear comes in. That's when sadness comes in. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh or the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. And notice here what bondage is compared to, contrasted to. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption or sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is the basis of our freedom. This is the basis of how we know what we were meant to be. This is the basis of how we become what we were meant to be in our relationship with our Heavenly Father, in learning what He is like, in becoming like Him and emulating Him, in becoming chips off the old block, so to speak. I don't mean to refer to God as an old block. But you know what I'm saying. There's nothing more satisfying for a child than to be like his father. And to hear someone say that. You know what? You're just like your dad. That puts a smile on my face. It's a wonderful thing to say. It's probably the best compliment I can be given. How much more so when someone knows and realizes that you're just like your Heavenly Father. Verse 16 again, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. No longer servants, no longer slaves, no longer working for a wage, but becoming part of the estate, part of the family's inheritance. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if we indeed suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. The law of the Spirit of life, which was mentioned in these verses, is what transforms our relationship with God. And it also transforms our relationship with one another. From that of slavery and the futility of our flesh, when we didn't know what we were supposed to become, when we weren't on a path to being what we were meant to be. It transforms that relationship through sonship with our Heavenly Father, members of the family, what we were meant to be. Life under God's grace is not without obedience to the principles by which He has always and always will live. Our families run the same way, or at least they should. You have rules for your house as parents. You've got together with your spouse and decided this is how we're going to live and this is how we're going to rear our children. And the children get that from the moment they're conceived and the moment their ears turned on in the womb. I think it's at 5 months, parents are talking to them. And they're born into the family culture. And they know, and they grow into that freedom. There's a question in their mind about whether these are their parents. It doesn't matter. What matters is they know them, and they know they are like them. And it gives them definition. It helps them to understand who they are, and that's the beauty of God's design for family. And brethren, it's breaking down all around us. And it affects us more than we know. A lot more than what we know. It creates, I won't call them opportunities, pits of offense within the church. We can't talk to one another. We can't share sins because we're afraid of gossip. We can't go to one another and help somebody overcome a sin. We went through this in the in-home studies. In fact, I don't think we'll read that verse. We might go there in Galatians. In the in-home studies, we talked about this requirement that Paul gave us. If you see a brother sinning, what are you supposed to do? Go tell the minister on them? Ignore them and maybe they'll get better? Is that what a family does? If you see somebody violating the laws of the household, what do? Tell dad? Well, I'll tell you what, dad knows. Because our Heavenly Father knows everything. How do we approach them? How do we restore them? We talked about this in the studies. Our society today is so inundated. How many here have smartphones, if you wouldn't mind raising your hand? How many here think those smartphones make your life easier? Ah, come on. All the young people.
Well, they're using Samsung. It doesn't help.
You're like... They're using Samsung, so it doesn't count. It's okay. It's better to be using a Samsung than to have a nerdy haircut. That was not... No, I'm sorry. That was not a dig on Alvin. Alvin thinks I have a nerdy haircut. Inside joke. You see what? Families can do this. There should be no... In the God's design for family, there should be no fear of that kind of, I don't even want to call it banter. That's too human a term. There's a closeness. There's a love there that allows that. There should be a love within us that when a brother in Christ comes to us and says, maybe it's not even saying anything. I'm going to go there later. I wasn't planning to, but we'll go to Galatians 6 later because I know there's only about 50 or so in the in-home studies that heard this. Let me go somewhere else first. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. We went through this in the studies as well. I thought it was particularly important here. Verse 1, Galatians 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, that freedom of being who we were meant to be. Stand fast in that. Keep on that path of being who we were meant to be, by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. If you just go through the ceremonial aspects of the law, if you just show up for a Sabbath service, if you just keep away from certain crackers during a certain week of the year, if you just go to the Feast of Tabernacles, that's not enough. You will lose your freedom. Those things are tools. They are things that God has given us to enable us to be who we were meant to be, but they go much deeper. We can't just get stuck in the ceremony. We can't just get stuck in that rigid application that defined that way of death. Verse 3, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. Reference probably to the oral law here. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law can't be done. You can't be made righteous by keeping the law. You cannot have your past sins forgiven because going forward you will keep the law better. Doesn't work that way. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. This structure in verse 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, is used three times by Paul. Here, he follows it with, but faith working through love. We know what faith is. We believe God's word enough to act upon it. We are loyal to God. That's what faith means. What are the other references? Look at 1 Corinthians. Keep your finger there. Look at 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God. The commandments aren't done away. They can't possibly be and be free. The commandments reveal to us what God is like. The commandments reveal to us what we were meant to be. And in keeping them, we are who we are meant to be. That's our freedom. Look at the other references in chapter 6, verse 15. I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, verse 15. Keep your finger there in Galatians 5. It says, For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. We are being recreated by God, our Heavenly Father, our Creator. How? By engaging the will, the full heart, all the conscience, all the emotions, all the reasoning, because we have been revealed, or He has revealed to us what we were meant to be, and we are on board with that. So we are being all we were meant to be. So we're being recreated. How? Keeping the commandments of God. Faith working through love all lead to a new creation. Those are connected. Those are all connected. Now we go back to chapter 5, verse 7. He says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This is a phrase many of the commentators have a very difficult time with. Because how do you obey the truth if the commandments are done away? This persuasion does not come to you from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Again, that reference. Once we allow ourselves to follow the desires of the flesh, apart from what we know we were meant to be, we start moving in the wrong direction. And a little bit of that takes us a lot further. I have confidence in you, verse 10, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Paul was being persecuted because he was teaching the substance of keeping the law and not demanding that those be circumcised, which was a portion of that ceremonial law. This is a specific reference to Jewish ceremonial circumcision. Verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. There's bold language. There's pretty offensive language in this age. Verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, freedom. You know what you were meant to be. If we ignore that and move forward, we lose our freedom. You, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Same warning that Peter gave. But through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. They were biting and devouring one another. How much of that have we seen in the church of God? Those individuals have lost their freedom. And they have to be restored. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I said we go to chapter 6. Let's do that. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, a trespass is a sin. That's paraptoma. We covered that. It's veering from the path. We covered that during the first week of the spring holy days. And the overtaken here is a reference to being caught in it. It's not like they're deliberately doing something, sneering up their nose at God or whatever. They are struggling with it. Maybe something that they struggled with in the past, or maybe a weakness within their character or something that's knocking them off the path. And what we can't stand here and go, okay, well, they'll get it eventually. God will take care of that. This is not what Paul's saying here. In love, we're supposed to help them. I'm sorry. Let me phrase that again. You are who are spiritual, restore. He talks about what that is in Galatians 5. Those who are led by God's Spirit, who have God's Spirit within them, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control, all of those elements of God's Spirit, those individuals should try to restore one in a spirit of gentleness. Now, We're all going to struggle with this. Okay? Especially if you come from a non-gentle background like me. I know I'm supposed to be gentle. I try, but I often fail. As all of us do. Some are more gentle than others. Some of us have better gifts in that respect than others. Some of us have more experience in it. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. If we love them, we won't ignore them and their struggle. We can't. That's not what we were meant to be. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not another, for each one shall bear his own load. What he's saying here is that you cannot take anybody else's cross on your shoulder, and you are not helping anyone in the family of God recognize what they were meant to be by doing that. Parents know this, right? You are never going to teach your kids how to do something by doing it yourself. You got to put it in their hands, and you got to let them do it. And you got to let them make mistakes. And you got to weather those mistakes with them. And that takes patience, and it takes kindness, it takes gentleness. God's family operates no differently. We cannot operate any differently. When we do, we prioritize our flesh over the spirit. And we lose our freedom. We do not bite and devour one another. We do not consume one another. This is not who we were meant to be. We don't even assume that's supposed to be going on. We were always meant for something more. We were always meant for something that can only be realized in God's Spirit. Brethren, God's Feast of Pentecost is a celebration of our freedom in His Holy Spirit. It is only in God's Spirit that leads us that we will understand any of the truth. And I don't just say remember the Scriptures, but understand the truth. And because it's in that truth that we will realize what we were meant to be. And this is true freedom. Freedom in the Spirit of God.